We looked at the last time we were together in chapter 3 in the first five verses as Paul talked about the carnality of the church at Corinth. But he goes from that into just explaining about the building of the church of God. He says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And we'll stop our reading there for the moment. But the Corinthian church was divided over the men who served them. Some said, I'm of Paul. Others, I'm of Apollos. Others, I'm of Cephas. And others, I am of Christ. And, you know, Paul is seeking to turn their focus back to God, to get their eyes off of men and on to Christ. They won't grow if their eyes are on men. He talks about the fact that because they were divided over men, it was a mark of their carnality. And a carnal believer can't grow. All he can handle is the milk of the Word of God, because it takes the Spirit of God to give us understanding of the deeper truths of God. And if the Spirit of God is not working effectively in our life because we are dominated by the flesh, we can't intake the deeper truths of God that will help us to grow. And God is not glorified if our eyes are on men and not on Christ. And so Paul deals with this problem, and he repeatedly attacks the problem. He does it from different angles. The first four chapters of this letter just deal with this basic issue of worshiping men instead of worshiping God, of exalting men instead of exalting Christ. And so he hits it over and over again, and so as he does, so do we. And so we're looking at this matter again tonight, but in a different direction, a different way of looking at it and considering it, again, as Paul uses the analogy of building the church of God to emphasize the fact that the church is to glorify God and not to glorify men. And I would note, as we're going to look at this tonight in chapter 3, that we'll read about the judgment seat of Christ. And oftentimes we take this truth about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and that the day of Christ will manifest, reveal what our lives were made of. And we apply that to the Christian life generally, and that's a valid application, but it's not the primary interpretation. Because it's in the context of the men who served as ministers of the Word at the Corinthian church. So that the instruction, and we'll come to it at the end of the message tonight, but there's a caution in those words to the men who are ministering, who are preaching and teaching the Word of God in the church at Corinth, to be careful about the material that they use to build with. And its first and primary application is not to believers at large, but to those who minister the Word of God to the church. And when he talks about ye are the temple of God, in this case, he's referring to the church as a whole. In chapter 6, he notes the fact that as individual believers, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are the dwelling place of God. But in chapter 3, he's taking in the church as a whole. And that's the way that we, first of all, need to apply the truth that is there, and we will do that tonight. But I want to note, as we think about building the church of God, I want to begin by noting the what I'm going to call the consciousness of the builder. Some things that the one who builds needs to keep in mind, things that he needs to be aware of. As Paul is writing these words, and he's talking about the church being like a building that God is building, he emphasizes the fact that, you know, the church belongs to God. He says in verse 9, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And Paul was emphasizing to them the fact that the church didn't belong to Paul or Apollos or Peter, that it was God's church. He is the head of the church. And when we think about the church and as we conduct the ministry of the church, we are reminded that as Christ is the head, he is the one that gives direction. We have to do things his way. Paul writing to Timothy in the first letter says, I write these things to you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And 1 Timothy is Paul's instruction to Timothy as he was at Ephesus. Timothy, here's the way that God wants you to conduct the ministry of the church. And he gives some very specific instructions about how the church is to worship, how they are to organize their worship services, those who would be in leadership over the church, the various ministries of the church, and there's some very specific instruction there that Paul gives, because he says, Timothy, it is God's church, and this is the way you carry on God's ministry. And so there are some things that God has left for us to be able to, some things about how we do church, how we do ministry. Not everything is specifically spelled out, and we do have some latitude, some freedom to adopt and adapt a ministry to the times in which we live. But there are some things that are set down that God says, this must be this way. And where God is very dogmatic about how we should do things as a church, we have a responsibility to do those things the way that God has instructed us to do. He's the head. And so he's the one who has the right to tell us how to conduct the ministry. But he's also the owner, and we're challenged that we have to be careful not to take ownership of the church. It's very easy for us to do, especially if you have been in a church for a long time and maybe you have been a primary supporter. And, you know, the tendency can creep into our hearts because we all have that old flesh that, you know what, I put a lot of money into that church. I ought to have a lot of say about this or that or the other, as if it was my money and it's my church and I've been a big supporter of that church. But that doesn't give you any more right than anybody else who is a part of the church. It's God's money anyway. The money that we give is God's money. And when we start thinking that way, we have to ask ourselves, why did we give? What was our motive in giving? Was it so that we could have influence? Or was it because we loved God and we wanted to support His work? You know, I was thinking about that even in my own life. We spent 17 years in Mississippi, and we restarted the church there and put a lot of time and labor and money into that ministry in Mississippi. And as we left, you know, I thought, we're leaving behind a lot of ourselves. And even while you're there, you stay in a church that long as a pastor. If you're not careful, you can start thinking of it in terms of yours. And I can do what I want to do because, I mean, I've been here a long time and I'm the pastor. And we have to be careful about that. Because it's God's work. It's not ours. We don't own it. And we have to be careful. Sometimes it might be the fact that your family has been a part of the church. You know, we're founding members, or my grandparents started that church, or my parents were involved in the founding of that church, and we begin to think in terms of, you know, well, I've been a part of this thing since the very beginning. And we begin to even maybe unconsciously take ownership and feel like we have more say than we really ought to have. Or, you know, it was our labor. We worked hard in that ministry. And we began to take ownership, and we need to be reminded that the church is God's field. It's God's farm. It's God's building. It didn't belong to Paul or Paulus or Peter nor anybody else that made up that congregation. It belonged to God. And Paul emphasizes that as they're exalting men, as if these men own the church. Paul says, no, you know, even as he's talking about himself and Apollos, he's using himself and Apollos primarily as examples, but, you know, he's emphasizing, it's not our church. It's God's church. Not only does the church belong to God, but the church is built by God. Paul said in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And again in verse 7, he concludes that verse by saying, God giveth the increase. And he's emphasizing the fact, not only does the church belong to God, but anything that's accomplished in the church is a work that God does. Jesus promised that he would build his church. When Peter made his great confession, and Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And God today is building his church, and the church should be growing. It should be growing spiritually. And as we are growing spiritually, it should be growing numerically as well. But you know, God is the one that determines the amount of growth in any church. Both the spiritual growth and the numerical growth of a church is governed by God, determined by God. And by saying that, I don't want to minimize our responsibility. There's always a balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but God has to do it. Paul is going to write later on in this letter in chapter 12 and verse 6 that there are differences of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. That phrase, differences, diversities of operations, is talking about the results as we exercise the gifts that God has given to us. It's what he's talking about in chapter 12. He said, you know, those gifts result, the results that come from the use of those gifts differ. Everybody doesn't get the same results. But God is the one who energizes that. God is the one who does that. Whatever the results of our labors are, it's the work of God. And God calls us to be faithful, to use the gifts and opportunities that He's given to us, but we can't produce results. God has to do that. God builds His church. And so we have to understand that God has to be at work. We can't save anybody. We can't compel anybody to come. You know, we can invite people to come to church, but we can't compel them. You know, but God can. God doesn't make people do things, but He can bring strong pressure to bear on them that we can't in their hearts. We read in the book of Acts that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. God is the one that does the work of building the church. And because it is God's church and God is the one that is building the church, even as He uses men to do that, and He blesses their work and gives the results, but it is God who owns the church, it is God who builds the church, and so the glory goes to who? It goes to God. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. You guys are glorifying men. You're praising Paul and Apollos and Peter, the ones who did the work. But it's God who brought the results. God is the one who gave the increase. God is the one who owns the church and who gave the increase. So why are you praising men as if they had done something? They were simply instruments in the hand of God. I thought about what Paul wrote, or what the writer of Hebrews wrote, talking about Christ and Moses and how that Moses was faithful over the house of God, but God was the one who built the house. Christ was the one who built the house, and that Christ was worthy of more glory than Moses because He was the one who was building the house. And there is a place to recognize the work, the labor of men, but we need to ultimately give the glory to God, because even the good work, the results of the labors of men is a result that God gives. But notice, secondly, the characteristics of the builder, those who do minister under the leadership of God. And one of the things Paul emphasizes is that those who labor in the word and doctrine are simply servants. He says again in verse 5, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." He said, we're just ministers. And he uses the word that we normally think of as a deacon. He uses the word that's translated deacon in the Scripture. And the word literally means just to wait on tables. If you went out to lunch today, you went to a restaurant, there was somebody that waited on you. And you could call them a deacon, because that's the idea of that word, one who waits on tables, one who waits on another. Paul says, you know, who am I and who is Apollos? What are we? You're exalting us as if we are somebody, and we're just servants. We just wait on tables. And as we serve the Lord in the church, whether it is in the ministry of preaching or teaching or in any service that we offer to the church of God, we need to remember that we are merely servants of God and the church. You know, the Lord had to emphasize this over and over again with His disciples. James and John came and asked Jesus for the chief seats in the kingdom. And the other disciples heard it, didn't they? And they were angered. And Jesus had to remind them. He said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And He uses the same word, by the way. If you want to be great in God's service, make yourself a servant. Wait on others. Serve others. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I didn't come to be waited on. I came to wait on others. And we need to be reminded that as we serve God in the church, in whatever capacity He calls us to serve, that we are servants, we are ministers. And we have to guard in our own hearts against allowing ourselves to be exalted in our thinking that we are somebody more than we are. We need to be reminded that we're just servants. I was reminded of an illustration regarding the Salvation Army. And when William Booth was beginning the Salvation Army, there was a man who had a desire to become a bishop, and he came from America to England to enlist in the Salvation Army, and he had dreams of great things. And so as he came and joined the Salvation Army, General Booth, William Booth, who was the founder and was leading, allowed him to be a part of the Salvation Army. But he said to this man, he said, "You've been your own boss too long. You have too high an opinion of yourself." And so in order to instill humility in him, he set him to work cleaning the boots of the other trainees. He wanted him to understand, you're coming here and you have aspirations. You have these lofty goals and dreams of what you want to be, and you need to be reminded that you're just a servant. So I'm going to give you the lowly task, cleaning everybody else's shoes, shining everybody else's shoes. And that's going to be your job in the Salvation Army to begin with, until you humble yourself and realize that you're just a servant. And he struggled with that. He said, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" But then it said he saw the Lord in his mind. He saw the Lord bending over the feet of the rough, unlettered fishermen and washing their feet. And he said, "Lord, you washed their feet. I'll black their shoes. Or if you can humble yourself and wash the disciples' feet, I guess I can black boots." We're just servants. Not only that, but we're the same. You know, he said, "Who is a Paul and who is Apollos?" They're ministers. And he says in verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth." They're the same. They have the same value. All those servants who serve the church have the same value. We are all nothing. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Nothing. An interesting illustration ran across M.R. DeHaan in his study on 1 Corinthians. He noted the fact, he said, you know, we're all zeros. Christ is the one. And I like the way he put this. He said, if the one follows the zeros, the number is diminished. You know, if you have 0.01, and I'm not great at math, so what is that, 1/100th, right? And if you add another zero, it's 1/1000th. And then I'm not even going to try to go on from there. But the more zeros you add before the one, the smaller the number, right? But if you turn that around and you put the one first, the more zeros that follow the one, the greater the number. And so it all depends on where we put Christ. If we understand that we are nothing and Christ is everything, and we follow Him, then there's a greater work that is done. But if we begin to think we are something, we put ourselves ahead of Christ. Yes, Christ is in this equation, but we put ourselves ahead of Him, then we're just diminishing His work. And we need to understand, you know, we're just servants. And we are nothing. Christ is the one. And as long as He has first place, good things can be accomplished. But when we try to put ourselves ahead of Christ, we are hindering His work. We have the same value. We're all nothing. We have the same work. You know, we're one. He that planteth, verse 8, and he that watereth are one. We're not in competition, Paul says. I'm not competing with Apollos or Peter. They're not competing with me. We're doing the same work. We're working for the same cause. We're not in competition. We're working together. And we have the same master. We are laborers together with God. Paul says, to the church, you need to remember this. You need to think about this. You need to have the right estimation of us. Those who minister and serve the church need to have the right thinking about themselves, but those to whom they minister have to hold them in the right perspective as well. And we need to understand that everyone who serves the church has been selected to do that. By the way, notice if you'll drop down to the latter part of this chapter, Paul writes in verse 21, "Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God." Why are you picking one person? Why are you picking me, or you're picking Apollos, or you're picking Peter? Listen, understand that God has given you all of us. That every person who serves the church is a gift to the church for the good of the church. And Paul even goes on to say, not only those who minister, but God is using everything for the blessing, for the welfare of the church, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. God is using everything to build His church. Don't get focused on one little part of it. Embrace it all. You know, we can have our favorite preachers, if you will. We can enjoy maybe the style of one preacher over another. Maybe we are blessed more by one preacher than another. But the thing that we have to be careful of, let's don't limit ourselves. You know, as God has called men to preach, and as they faithfully preach the Word of God, God can use them. And we can be blessed by every one who serves. I like to tell the joke that Vance Havner told one time when he said, you know, "I've heard a lot of preaching over the years." He said, "I've never, in all the sermons I've heard," he said, I've never failed to get a blessing. He said, "I've had a few close calls, but I've never failed to get a blessing." But you know, if we're looking to hear from God, and someone is ministering the Word of God, God can give us truth and bless us. And we don't have to say, well, you know, he doesn't preach as well. He doesn't teach as well. I don't like his style. And so we shut him off and we miss what God has for us. Everyone, every minister has been given as a gift to the church. And they serve on the basis of their different gifts and abilities. You know, Paul said, "I have planted, but Apollos watered." That Paul had one part in the founding of the church at Corinth. He's the one that laid the foundation. He went in and preached the gospel where it hadn't been preached before and laid the foundation of the church. And then Apollos came along and built on the foundation that Paul had laid and was helping that church to grow. And each one had their gifts and abilities and opportunities that God had given them. But they're all the gift of God to the church. They're all for the blessing of the church. And one of the things, again, that Paul wanted them to understand, quit glorifying men. We all have our different responsibilities, but God uses all of us. And so, appreciate each one for what they do. And then understand that, though this is not in the text, let me just note this, that each one who serves the church has been supplied by God. Really, we could go back to chapter 2 and draw this out. But, you know, when God uses a preacher or a teacher and they're sharing truth and all of a sudden you understand a passage in a way that you never understood it before because they have made it plain, how did they come to understand that? They didn't. You know, it's not them. You know, Paul talks about the fact in chapter 2 that the deep truths of God are revealed to us by the Spirit of God, so that even when God uses a preacher or a teacher to open His Word to you, and something becomes clear to you and the light goes on, and because of the way that they presented that truth, you have an understanding of it you didn't have before, and you want to glorify them. Man, what a great preacher or teacher they are. Wait a minute. They're simply using what God has given to them. And the understanding that they have of the Word of God is what God has given to them. So that again, the glory doesn't go to the man, the glory goes to God. Because He is the one who has given that. Paul said that in the letter to the Ephesians. He said, you know, God has made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. Paul's saying, you know, the things that I have taught you were things that God has revealed to me. He would write later in that letter, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for your sakes, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He's just saying, you know what, all this understanding that I have, the things I've been telling you, are just things that God has shown me. And again, the point is, and as Paul concludes this section, as chapter 3 comes to a close, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God, the glory goes to God. Let no man glory in men, verse 21. Glory in the God who has given you all things. It's God's church. It belongs to God. It's built by God. And He uses nobodies and calls them and gifts them to do their particular task. And as He has first place and they serve under Him, God blesses them and uses them, and God gives the increase. And so Paul says, and then there's the conclusion of the builder. He'll be rewarded. And so as we labor together, every man, verse 8, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And God is faithful to reward our service for Him. Sometimes the reward comes in the fruit that we see in this life as we minister, as we serve. And by the way, don't just apply this to preachers, but all of us as we serve the Lord. God rewards our service. God is not unrighteous. The writer of Hebrews says, to forget your work and labor of love in which you've showed toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. God will remember your work. No matter what it is that you do in His name, God will reward that work. And sometimes the rewards come in this life as we see God working in the lives of others, as we see the blessing that comes into their life because of our ministry. But sometimes we won't know until eternity how God has used us and what God has accomplished through us. I thought about this story about the businessman on George Street, and I may have shared this with you, and I'll try to condense it. It's a very lengthy story, but there was a Baptist church in the south of London. At the close of a Sunday morning service, a stranger stood up in the back and asked the pastor if he could share a testimony. And the pastor said, sure. He looked at his watch. He said, I'll give you 3 minutes. So the man said, you know, I just moved into this area. I was living in a different part of London. I'm originally from Sydney, Australia. And he said, a few months back, I was visiting some relatives in Australia. I was walking down George Street, and this strange little white-haired man stepped out of his shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? This man said, nobody had ever asked me that question before. And he said, as I was flying back to London, I couldn't help but think about that question. It bothered me. He said, so when I got back to London, I called a friend who's a Christian, and he led me to Christ. And he said, you know, I'm sharing this morning because I'm a Christian and I want to join this church. Well, that pastor, the next week, flew to Adelaide, Australia to speak. And during the week of meetings, a woman came to him for counseling, and he began to ask her if she was saved. And she said, well, you know, I used to live in Sydney, and a couple months back I was there visiting friends and doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and this strange little white-haired man stepped out of the shop doorway and offered me a pamphlet and said, excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? She said, I was disturbed by those words. So when I got back to Adelaide, I knew this church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, this London pastor's puzzled. Twice within 2 weeks, he had heard the same testimony. So he flew to preach in a church in Perth, and the senior elder of the church took him out for a meal. The pastor asked him how he came to Christ. He said, I've been in this church since I was 15. I never made a commitment to Christ. I just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. But because of my business ability, I became very successful. He says, I was on a business trip to Sydney just 3 years ago when a man stepped out of the shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, and asked me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder, but he wouldn't listen to me. I was seething with anger all the way home to Perth. But he said, when I got home, I told my pastor, I thought my pastor would sympathize with me, but my pastor agreed. He said, I've realized for years that you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, that you need to be saved. And he said, my pastor led me to Christ just 3 years ago. Well, the pastor spoke in another convention, and he shared these testimonies. And at the end of the services, several pastors came up and said, you know, between 25 and 35 years ago, we were on George Street. That same guy stopped us and asked us that same question. We got saved through his testimony. And on it goes about the different people that this pastor encountered. As he shared these testimonies, more people coming up to him saying, you know, this little white-haired man on George Street handed us his tract and said, are you saved? If you die tonight, would you go to heaven? And as a result of that, they all got saved. Well, after 3 years of that, this pastor went to minister in a suburb of Sydney, and he asked the host pastor, "Do you know a little elderly man who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street?" He said, "I do. His name is Mr. Jenner, but I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly." And the pastor said, "Well, I want to meet him." So a couple of nights later, they went around to Mr. Jenner's apartment, and the pastor told him these stories about how these people had been converted because he had given them a tract and asked them about their salvation. And I'm sharing this story with you because Mr. Jenner said, "You know what, in all the years that I've been doing this, 40 years that I've been doing this," he said, "I've never known of anybody who came to Christ." And the thing is, people were coming to Christ left and right, but he didn't know. And sometimes we won't know. And, you know, he found out about a lot of them, but how many people did he lead to Christ through his witness that he still didn't know until he got to heaven? We never know. You know, God promises that He will reward our labor. He will reward our labor as we serve Him, as we minister for Him. He will reward, and there's no labor that we do for Him that will not be rewarded. And sometimes we get to see that in this life, but it is certain that we will see it in eternity. And so we need to be faithful. But let me note lastly tonight that there is a caution to the builder. And Paul writes, you know, we're just servants. We're nothing. God is the one that does the work. We labor for Him and He gives the results. And he said, "As I've come in, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and others are building on that foundation." But he says, "Let me caution you who are building on that foundation that I laid. You have a choice to make." He says, you can build on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. But he says, you need to remember this, that there's coming a day of judgment in which your ministry will be evaluated by Christ, whether it was gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it was wood, hay, and stubble. And the caution is to be careful about the materials that you use to build the church. The church has to be established on the truth of the gospel, but it needs to be built up on the truth of the Bible as well. I think two of the main dangers that we face today is that we build on tradition and not truth. And we have to be careful because we have a lot of traditions. And I've often said tradition in and of itself is not bad. And I may slaughter some sacred cows tonight. I'm sorry if I do, but you know, one of the traditions that we have is we wear coats and ties to church mostly. But understand that's a tradition. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt wear coat and tie to church. Now, we have reasons why we do that. But, you know, if it's truth, if the Bible says this is the way you must dress for church, for men to wear coats and ties to church, then it would always be wrong not to come to church in a coat and tie, and that would be the standard for the world. But I've heard it preached as if it were gospel. As if this is the only way, and if you don't do that, you're sinning against God. And we preach tradition as if it were truth. And we try to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and stubble. Another tradition, if you will, is the number and the times of our services. You know, we've kind of changed that in our fundamental church. It used to be Sunday morning was always at 11. Used to be Sunday night was at 7:30, I guess. We managed to get it to 10:30 and 6. Most churches are following that pattern now. We changed it out in Mississippi, and you'd have thought it was Bible. And we tried to change the time. We wanted to have our Sunday morning service earlier. The Sunday night service wasn't an issue. It met at 6. But we wanted to move our Sunday night service up. I wanted to have it at 10. I would have had it at 9. But, you know, so we put it out. But you'd have thought we were just, you know, this is Bible. You can't change the time of service. It has to meet at 11 o'clock. We finally compromised with 10:30. But, and you know, we sometimes think, well, we have to have Sunday school before Sunday morning, and we have to have Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And you know, we have all these things. We think sometimes we get caught up in this is truth. And I'm not suggesting that we need to change things just to change them, but we do need to understand that the difference between truth and tradition. And traditions can be helpful in doing the work of God, but we need to be careful that we don't make traditions equal with truth. Jesus denounced the Pharisees for that, did he not? You preach as the commandments of God, the traditions of men. And so we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful about using human philosophy in our preaching and teaching ministry. I think I may have shared with you some years ago, I was listening on the radio to a preacher, and he was beginning a new series of messages, and he made the observation as he began. He said, you know, I could approach this topic either biblically or psychologically. And I don't know if he was saying that he really considered approaching it psychologically, or if he was just saying, you know, there's a lot of preachers who would deal with this subject psychologically. He dealt with it biblically. But it's just the fact that there is that temptation, and some men do. And a lot of human philosophy often gets mixed in with biblical truth, and it really is just wood, hay, and stubble. And that's why Paul cautions them again in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, if there is a man who is enamored of the wisdom, the philosophy of this world, and not the truth of God, let him become a fool in the eyes of men, that he might cling to the truth of God, that he might truly be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in his own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. God says human wisdom and human philosophy is empty, it's worthless. It has no value as far as helping us spiritually, helping us to grow in Christ. We need the truth of the Word of God. And we need to be careful that as we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we do so with the truth, the gold, silver, and precious stones, the truth of the Word of God, and not with the traditions of men or the philosophies of men. And there's coming a day of judgment in which the nature of every man's ministry will be exposed. Every man's work shall be made manifest. It will become plain in the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be revealed by fire. It will be made plain by fire. The fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. Is it wood, hay, and stubble, or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? And let me challenge us tonight. Be careful in evaluating ministries. We may be surprised one day we get to heaven and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and there was this, and I'm not thinking about any particular church right now, but there was this huge ministry, and we thought, man, God is really blessed. That thing is just, that church is great and used of God and blessed of God, and the vast majority of that ministry just burns up because it wasn't built on the truth of the Word of God. It was built on tradition. It was built on the man. It was built on human philosophy, and it looked impressive. But God knew what was really going on, and it wasn't really a spiritual work at all. Some will get in, Paul says, if I can change the analogy, by the skin of their teeth. He says, if any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. He'll lose everything, but he will be saved, yet so as by fire. There are those who will be in heaven, but whose life and ministry will burn up in the day of judgment. They'll have nothing to show for their life because they didn't use the gold, silver, precious stones, the truth of God's Word. They didn't build their ministry on the truth of God. And it comes to nothing. By the way, be careful too about simply regurgitating the unbiblical teaching of others. Especially those of us who minister the Word of God have to be careful, because we have been taught and influenced by others, and we have to be constantly evaluating what we have learned against the Word of God. Is it true? Is that really truth? And you have to do the same as you listen or as you think and try and apply truth to your life. Is it biblical? Is that really what the Bible says? The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily, whether the things that Paul was teaching them were true or not. Was it according to the Word of God? Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy, be careful that you accurately deal with God's word so that when you stand before Him in the day of judgment, you don't have to hang your head in shame because you didn't do it right. Because you misinterpreted, misapplied the word of God, because you allowed your human thinking to get involved in that. You didn't let God's word speak for itself. Be careful about the materials you use to build. There's a caution there. And about, secondly, about the effect that your work has on the church. He says in verse 16, don't you know that you're the temple of God? The church is God's dwelling place. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Listen, those that were exalting men were defiling the church of God. The word defile means to cause to wither or to shrivel, to hinder its growth, to hinder its progress. And those that were exalting men, and because of that, they were arguing over the men, and they were divided over the men, and they were destroying the church. And Paul says, be careful, because those that destroy the church... And the word defile and the word destroy in verse 17 are the same word in the original. Those that cause the church to wither or shrivel, those that hinder the work of God will be hindered by God. They themselves will wither and shrivel. We need to be careful in dealing with the church of God, because God, the church is holy, and God doesn't take lightly the way that we treat His church. If we've been called to minister, and we all have in one way or another, but we need to be careful about how we minister, how we serve. We need to be careful about how we interact with one another within the church. We need to hold the church in high esteem. It's the dwelling place of God. It's holy, and we need to treat it as such. And let me close tonight by just asking four questions. First of all, let me ask you this. Are you following men or are you following Christ? And let me maybe help you evaluate that. Has there ever been a time when you heard your favorite preacher say something and you recognized it wasn't right biblically and you said, you know, I appreciate the man, but I can't agree with that because that's not biblical? Are you following men or are you following Christ? If you're serving, do you see yourself as a servant or are you trying to be a celebrity? Do you want to be recognized and exalted, or are you willing to be considered a servant? By the way, somebody said the test of whether or not you have a servant's heart is how you respond when people treat you like a servant. When they ignore you, when they don't appreciate you, how do you respond to that? If you have a servant's heart, it doesn't matter because it's not about you, it's about Christ. Are you clinging to tradition or to truth? Again, tradition can have its place, but when we exalt it to be equal with truth, we're in trouble. Are you encouraged or discouraged about the work of God and the church of God? Paul's writing not to discourage them, but to encourage them. God is at work building His church. He'll do that work if we'll let Him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I pray that tonight, as we've considered this portion of Your Word, that by Your Holy Spirit, there'll be truth that we need that will help us to make progress spiritually. Lord, may we as a church exalt Christ and not men. As we serve Your church, Father, may we have that servant's heart. May we not seek honor and glory for ourselves. May we be willing to be servants. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be committed to the truth. Lord, may we have that willing heart to discard what we thought was true, if You show us from Your Word that it's not. May we not cling to false ideas just because it's what we believed all of our life. May we have an open heart before you. Thank you for the men and women who have ministered your word to us through the years and the blessing it has been, and the fruit that we have borne in our lives because of that ministry. But Father, we give glory to you. We are recognizing that all that good is ultimately a good that you have done. Help us, Lord, to have an eye to the judgment seat of Christ, to live in such a way that we will not be ashamed in that day of the way that we have lived and of the ministry that we have offered to you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.